of what is contained in your pillbox. I didn't bring mine out here, but I certainly have it in my room. And mine, I think, if we entered a competition, I think I could outpill anyone that's here. If anybody wants to challenge me, the next time we meet, you bring your pillbox and I'll bring mine. And we'll not only see the artistic design and craftsmanship in the box itself, we'll count the pills. And I think... Oh, I got to raise my mic. I have a portion of an adequate flesh that conceals my Adam's apple, and I can't find it. Well, let me read a verse of Scripture. My translation, actually, the way I violated it. Are you ready for it? Spotted owls sold for a penny. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now that ought to give us a lot of insight on spotted owls. I'm going to suggest you don't look up owl in your concordance. By the way, I got a brand new concordance back there, and you can try to look up owl in it. And it's brand new. Then there also in Luke are not five spotted owls sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten of God. So maybe we should take God's attitude toward the spotted owl and recognize that it was created by God like all the rest, and that we've been given some dominion over the birds of the sea, birds of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And take a, so I think maybe that we better think about that. It goes on to say, though, the Matthew passage, you are worth more than any spotted owl. Now, I don't know whether the conservationists know that. They seem to make animals out of all of us and seem to demand that all of us have the right to survive. I'm going to ask, this is a vocabulary question. What does the word axiology mean? Anybody know what the word axiology is?
Values.
Somebody does what?
Values.
Good for you. He's not only a poet and knows about dinghies, but he knows what axiology is. Axiology is a branch of philosophy that deals with value. The most valuable word we have in our vocabulary is the word value. The most important word we have in our vocabulary is the word important. The most significant word we have in our vocabulary is the word significant. And I wondered if we ourselves, senior citizens of the kingdom of God, the Navigator's geriatric wing, who long ago should have faced this and worked hard on it, and I haven't. At this late stage in the game, I certainly must be a late bloomer. This is reminds me of the Navy. It occurred to me that I had not paid enough attention to what the Bible has to say about value. What is more important than what? To find these passages find out what is important theologically, in theological discussion, through the ages, which has not any objective scanning of the Word of God in itself and inductively gathering the truth, but simply taking the materials that come out of controversy, and from thence we've constructed our doctrine. We think this is the doctrine. Well, controversy polarizes, makes mountains out of molehills, and divides the brethren. I'm going to talk about something that's close to my heart. I've been teaching at Multnomah School of the Bible for a third of a century. And we have a very clear eschatology there. But I am terribly afraid that if I would give one of these psychological reaction, you know, you say a word and they immediately quote back a word, to our students, if I would say eschatology, they would say rapture. Now, what is the rapture? The rapture of the saints is accommodation God has made to those saints that didn't have enough common sense to be dead when Jesus comes. So, the plan, when Jesus comes, as for the grave to give up their dead. What are you going to do about those who are not dead? Well, bring them along with them. That's the rapture. What is more important, the resurrection of the saints or the rapture of the saints? Huh? What? What's more important? How many more are going to be resurrected than raptured? You don't think so? You don't know? Well, I think that the main event is the resurrection of Christ, and the rapture is a sideshow. Of course, I'd like to be on that sideshow. In fact, I'd prefer being there than being in the main tent. But as time progresses and as you have close contacts with eternity, you think that it would be okay to go to be with the Lord in any way, or shape or manner. Well, what's more important, the resurrection of the saints or the coming of Christ? Don't you know the answer to that? What is it? The coming of Christ. And what is more important, the coming of Christ to receive his saints or the coming of Christ to vindicate his righteousness in the battle over the kingdom of darkness? Which is more important? What is more important? The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ or his win over the kingdom of darkness? Okay, we've constructed a hierarchy. We've found something more important than the rapture, and something more important than this, and something more important than this, and something important for this. And when we say eschatology, we should say what? Glorification. And we sing glory to the Lamb that was slain. Now, I want to give one example of constructing a hierarchy of values from the Word of God. And I'm going to try to construct a minor ladder. This is more important than this, this is more important than this, this is more important than this, or this. And I'm not going to use very many passages of Scripture, but I'm going to ask you for just a couple of quotations of a clear-cut valuation statement found in the Bible. Come on. You practically got the Bible memorized, all but Ecclesiastes. Why in the world don't you give me a verse?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Well, you're not through. All right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's one good one. Maybe I don't have to use the one I have here, but somebody come up with something else. Pardon?
Give us a question.
Well, I'm flattered, you know. I'm flattered anytime by somebody. Even if you're writing a card home, it's still flattering to me because I don't know the difference. Was it a card home? Bodily exercise profiteth little, but... What? Profiteth much. That's a value judgment the Bible gives us, and then we ought to take it serious. Now we've got two with a rank for these two things. Anybody got another one? Now, what is good about this? Ah, well, I'm going to give you, turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a hierarchy of values that are very significant. Now, if you remember, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with the question that Paul was given by the Corinthians about what to do about tongues. And I think the question was written to him something like this. Some of us say that tongues are an importing of heathenish practices and we should get rid of it altogether. Others of us say it's a great spiritual experience and it ought to happen to all. Paul, what do you say? Before he gets into tongues in particular, he wants to relate it to the rest of the gifts. And he wants to stress the unity of the body in this chapter 12. In chapter 12, as he concludes, he gives us a hierarchy of values of the gifts. Verse 27, you are the body of Christ and each a member. Whom God has placed in the church first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracle workers, then gifts of healings, I like to say, then committee members, and then chairman. I like putting the chairman underneath the committee members. And then kinds of tongues. Now, I know that it is argued that you cannot, in a listing in the Bible, assume that they're listed according to rank. And I think you can find lists where that seems to be true. But there could be no doubt about it. When you put those words first and second and third and then and then and then, Paul is clearly stating at the conclusion of his first chapter that all these gifts that he's been talking about, in which he's trying to relate tongues, they come at the bottom. What is more important, class, speaking in tongues, or being an apostle? Now you see what I'm talking about? So here we have a hierarchy. And there are quite a number of them in it. And then Paul comes, after he finishes his chapter, or finishing his chapter, he said, now I show to you a more excellent way. Now we've got another value. He's going to talk about it. That is better than any of these gifts. More excellent way. If I should speak with the tongues of men, and even for angels for that sake, and have not love, am nothing but rock music. So now I've got faith, hope, and love outranking all of these gifts. They shall perish, but now abideth. Whatever abides into eternity is always more valuable than what does not abide into eternity. By a proportion of the length of years between the two, this life and the life beyond. So now we have faith, hope, and love. Well, we're going to even be able to rank faith, hope, and love. For at the end of that 13th chapter, he says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now we're getting our priorities straight. In investigating this business of love, we have a distinction to make, that distinction of our Lord. If you'll remember, and all three Gospels have it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the story of the young man, one of the ones that, the expert of the law, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Luke, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Give us a axiological hierarchy of the things that we're supposed to think about. The most important one, answered Jesus, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the old Shema from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, see, first and second, he volunteers this. They didn't ask him what the two greatest ones were, or he said, what is the greatest? Well, he gave him, but it was important for him to add the second one. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So now we've got a rather sizable hierarchy that we can say is biblical. We haven't introduced now the difference between the spotted owl and the human being to that set, nor godly exercise as opposed to physical or bodily exercise. But I'm in hopes that if we would work at this, if we could take one of those blank pages in the back of your Bible, and I insist that if you have a very old Bible, you have filled up all of those pages already. Why are you keeping them blank? Waste of good paper. But put on and have a page. If you've got a blank page, put across the top of it the value system of the Bible. And every time you find a reference to a value judgment, Proverbs is full of them. Our Lord is full of them. Paul is full of them. Read what he says to Timothy and to Titus. And you'll just find an awful lot. Not an awful lot, that's a bad grammar. A lot. Well, that's an awful lot, that's what it is, of value statements that we haven't gathered together to examine and to try to create a hierarchy. Let me say one or two things about love, and then I'm going to relieve you of this tension that such admonition brings to us. Love is perhaps, the admonition to love is perhaps the most frustrating command found in the Word of God to us. It's because we have ignored the Bible and we have ignorantly submitted to the definition of love dictated by the kingdom of darkness. And we're dictated this, and we accept it because it comes to us from all directions, from Hollywood, from your TV soaps, from your billboards, from your newspaper, from your volumes, your novels, all through. And we have adopted our concept of love as it's something that we feel. That it is uncontrollable. That it comes and goes. And in its hands we're nothing but putty. It tells us that it is a feeling indispensable for selecting a life partner, and when lost, justifies divorce. It's difficult to distinguish between it and lust. And let me give you a definition of lust that you can give to your grandchildren now. It's too late to anything else. The difference between lust and love is lust seeks to gain pleasure and love seeks to give pleasure. I can't even say it. Lust seeks to get pleasure and love seeks to give pleasure. Biblical love is bridled by knowledge and spurred by the will. We have to love with knowledge. Knowledge tells us whom and what to love. And it is spurred by the will. God never tells us to do anything that we can't do. Every command you receive from God, from the Word of God, is a doable command. Doable in the grace and strength of God, to be sure, but doable. So when you're commanded to love your enemy, you're going to have to make up your mind you're going to love your enemy. And if it's possible to love your enemy, it certainly is possible that you can love your wife. Now, loving with a will is loving your spouse when your spouse is a stinker. Now, I know that you aren't a stinker, but you know very well that sometimes your spouse is a stinker. And what happens to love when that happens? You make up your mind, you're going to love. Love. Loving God is obeying Him. Now, He says that time and time again. I got the scriptures here. Loving God is obeying Him. We will to obey God, and in so doing, we're loving God. Actually, He tells us if we don't, that we're supposed to love our neighbor. So loving our neighbor is loving God. Now, who is our neighbor? It's interesting that in one of these accounts, the question was asked after He gave the command to love God, with all our hearts and with all our souls, with all our minds, total commitment. Can I stop here? I had the insight given me from being an infidel and being inside, to a large degree, the earliest navigators. I went ashore and attended the meetings faithfully. And I know what they were thinking and what they were about. And I was picking up the fundamentalist lingo. Did you know that we speak in a special English language? And I heard this word, consecrate. We didn't commit our lives back in those days. We consecrated our lives. Don't know what the difference is, but that's the difference we talk about. And I heard Dawson and the other students, the other sitters saying it, giving their testimony. On this day, I became a Christian. And then later on, maybe a year, two, three, four, I consecrated my life. Now, I was thinking through on the theology that here is, they believe that God, taking on a human form, came down, God himself, and suffered incomparable agony on the cross in order that we might go to heaven scot-free. Boy, what a wonderful thing to believe. Think of that. Well, how could anybody do that and not be consecrated and not say, I give my life to him completely? Now, I'm not going to get involved in this present controversy, which makes me mad, and I think I wish a curse on both their houses about whether you must accept Jesus and then later accept the Lord, or whether you must accept the Lord Jesus. I just wish both of them would shut up, especially their disciples, because I don't think either one of them primaries are that far apart. And I know that I've learned that in my unregenerate thinking, when I was watching the observance of this sailors, I thought that this consecration was a level, a plateau, and a once and for all event. I didn't realize that you're engaging in a fight, an internal fight with the kingdom of darkness and the king of darkness, and that you win some and you lose some, even though you want to be totally committed to the Lord. And that I, at this ripe old age, am not prepared to say to you that Goodrick is totally committed. So accepting him as Lord is not a plateau of which once get there, you stay. It defines the nature of the controversy and the battle that goes on internally in our hearts when we are fighting the good fight of faith and we're exposed to testings, some of which you never faced before in your life, temptings, temptations, and so forth, that loving the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind is the ideal he has set for everyone and has been the only one ever to completely fulfill. So to the measure that, we understand what commitment is. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind should be a commitment. And it should be a renewed commitment day by day. And we do this according to the old NAV principles after we first have admitted and confessed before the Lord that we haven't lived a totally committed day and must make clear up some matters before we proceed with our petitions for a better day to come. So we love our neighbor as ourselves. But the question is asked, who is your neighbor? And he tells the most interesting story. Once upon a time, there was a man going from Denver to Colorado Springs. And in the wild country, he was run off the road by a bunch of hoodlums, skinheads. And he was beaten up, robbed, and left half dead. And a modernist came along on his way to read a theological paper, and he looked at that, and his heart was filled with compassion. He said, "Too bad. I'm going to petition my congressman to have this place patrolled by an ambulance," and went off to his theological meeting. And then a fundamentalist came along, and he looked at that person and was filled with compassion and said, "Too bad he's unconscious. I might have led him to the Lord," and went on to his prayer meeting, where he stated in this prayer meeting in graphic terms a prayer request that God might have mercy upon this poor man. Now, this poor man was a nigger. No, he wasn't. He was a fine man. And then along came a nigger in his 57 Chevy station wagon. And he saw this guy, and he stopped, and he got out. And he administered first aid. He stuffed him into the back end of his station wagon and took him to the hospital, the Good Samaritan Hospital. And when they got there, the lady there was quite quick. She said, "Who is he?" And he said, "I don't know." "Does he have any insurance?" she said. And he says, "I don't know. I don't know who the guy is." "Well, we could go through his pockets." Well, they went through his pockets, but the billfold was gone. So he said, "Well, I've got a Visa card." She said, "That'll do." So they administered first. And he says, "My number's on it, and you can fill it out when you've got it done." And he went on. Now, of these three people, two of whom passed him by, and one who stopped, this racially inferior person, who was his neighbor? So we have to define a neighbor as anybody, no matter how close or far, with whom we have an opportunity to perform a loving act. And that's what we do nowadays with our fax machine, or nowadays with our telephone, and so on and so forth. We can have a loving act to somebody way over in Ethiopia, as far as I'm concerned. This is the way we are to show love, and this is where we're to be different from others. But that in itself, when am I supposed to stop? Right about now? Pardon? Okay, well, I'll just wind up there with this, if I have not forgotten what I was going to talk about. I've wondered, I wish that the Lord had made up a different parable and would have had the Good Samaritan reach him as these skinheads were beating up on him. I wish he would. I'm going to ask him when I get there to give me a parable on that one. Now, I think I know what some of you would have in this one. Or some say, well, I'm a pacifist and I can pray and go on your way. I don't think that was quite what that kind of parable would be, but I just wish we had a parable like that in the Bible. Now, I can't think of what I was going to say, so apparently it is not important. I'm just going to admonish you to try to revive a system of value. The difference between heaven and earth is perhaps the one we forget most. Why try to stay alive? You heard about the couple that went to heaven, didn't you? Well, you've heard about this one, I'm sure. And they were in transports. It was far better than coming to the Glen. They were looking at the scenery. They were seeing everything. And the wife, who usually does the talking, but when that's the normal, she's articulating the marvels that she's seeing. And she just can't find words to describe. She's so in total bliss. And the husband said, if you hadn't have fed that oat stuff to me, we'd been here 4 years ago. Well, I think it's important to leave here and get to heaven. And it's important that we do things on earth. And I don't want to have the Lord come when I'm chasing a golf ball over golf links. When I do it, it's always hunting for my golf ball. Robert Frost is my favorite American poet. I just love the guy. And he writes moody things that catches it beautifully. It's dark, and he's going through the woods. There's no settlement, no house lights anywhere, but he's just caught up in the rapture of the scenery that he's seeing. Even the horse he's riding doesn't understand why he's stopped and is getting a little restless. And after drinking in the scene enough, and then he said, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. As long as we have promises to keep, then there are miles to go before we sleep. You have a ministry, and God has a ministry upon you. And you have promises to keep and miles to go before you sleep. May these things that we do be consistent with the value system of the Word of God. Sometime in the conference, I'll tell you what the instructions that were given to these morning speakers and, the four we're going to have every morning. And we got this idea from a music and evangelistic conference held every year in the Springs. And every morning, they have three speakers. And this year, they were Ray Steadman and Howard Hendricks and Ron Dunn. Can you imagine those three people being on the program right one after another? But they did an excellent job. So Floyd Robertson is next. Floyd's mentioned in the book DOS frequently, if you remember, back in the early days of the Navigators. And Floyd, was one of your early shipmates Hudson Armading?
Hudson later.
Yeah.
Well, he later became the president of Wheaton College, but his name used to be in the log at the same time Floyd's was. Floyd, I never did tell you this, but after you retired and decided to join NAE, I got a letter from Clyde Taylor asking me in four pages what kind of a person you were. So I filled out that four-page questionnaire and gave you mighty high marks because that was my evaluation. Some of you that have known people in the Navy later than we were in, and in the not just the Navy but the service, remember that there were many more evangelical chaplains in the latter part of the time you know the Navy in the beginning. Well, a great deal of this was due to Floyd's efforts with the National Association of Evangelicals. I believe you can straighten me out if I'm wrong on this, that the military services accept denominational chaplains on the basis of the number of members of their denomination that are on active duty. And so many of the more liberal denominations have difficulty filling their quotas. So Floyd was aware of every one of those vacancies. And every time one occurred, not only did he funnel the evangelicals in, but they filled every vacancy left by a denomination that couldn't fill it. So that great influx of evangelical chaplains into the service in the few years after the war was directly due to Floyd's efforts. So Floyd, we're glad to welcome you here. Put it on your Adam's apple.
Thank you, Jim. I never knew who misguided Clyde Taylor and asked him to cause him to invite me to come and run the chaplaincy commission. Ed, you have ministered to us abundantly. Our hearts have been warmed and blessed, and we thank you. And I could pick up right on the note in which you left. We do have many promises to keep, and many miles to go. It's a delight and a pleasure. This is my first time here, so I don't know anything about your procedures. What I have to offer will probably be something between what Ed did and what we heard last night. I'll be reminiscing and rambling and nothing like the organized presentation that Ed has given us. I was in boot training, I learned last night, with Heber Richens and Orrin Bell. I didn't know Heber, but I knew Orrin Bell personally. I wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't professing Christianity either. He was a boxer, you remember? And he used to box on the one night a week that we could have a diversion there in boot camp. Early in my naval career, I would travel back home to Arkansas, and I traveled by train sometimes. And I had to change trains in Texarkana, Arkansas, right on the border of Texas and Arkansas. And I had some waiting time, and in those days, a Navy uniform that far inland was spectacular. And this lady saw me, and she engaged me in conversation, and told me that her nephew was in the Navy, and the Navy would be hard put to get along without him. And she went on and on, and I said, what ship is your nephew on? She said, I knew you were going to ask me that. I can never think of the name of that ship. It's the U.S. 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 What's the name of that ship that starts with USS? Thus saith the Lord, who created you? The Lord, who formed you. Fear not, for I have also redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk upon the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flames be kindled against you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now, I have just done something that Dawson would not have permitted. I left out some words, those three verses of the 43rd chapter, Isaiah. But I can do that now with all the different translations. You would never know the difference. But some of the new translations really follow up my sermons, because those words that I bear down and emphasize are no longer there. But it also permits a lot of freedom. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Has it not been told to you that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth doesn't have inexhaustible energy, for they shall faint. And young men without the Lord shall utterly fall. I'm supplying some words now. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There are some things in this world about which we can do nothing. We can only commit them to the Lord. But He gives us strength. He renews our strength so that we can mount up as wings with eagles and soar above those things about which we can do nothing. There are some things in the world, in this world, and associated with our life, about which we are obligated to do something, to challenge, and to run against. And we can do so by His grace and not be weary. even though it may last on and on and even a lifetime. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, or stands in the way of the sinner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. When the scriptures talk about walk, it talks about direction. It talks about wisdom. It talks about understanding. And our text would suggest that we can walk, we can have direction and discernment between those things about which we can do nothing and those things which we ought to change. Psalm 138:2 says that his word is magnified above his name. Why would he say that? Because only by his word would we even know his name. We might know all the facts about what Jesus did. Coming from heaven's glory, taking upon himself a form of a man, crucified, dead, buried, rising the third day, and ascending into heaven. And it wouldn't do us one iota of good unless we knew why. Without his word, we could know the facts, but not why. There's a greater thing than the gift of God's Son on Calvary's cross to save my soul. No effect is greater than its cause. And God's love, who motivated him to give Jesus Christ to be my Savior, is greater than the act itself. I want to reminisce some now. You've been sitting a while. Will you stand and let's pray? Our Father and our God, thou art our God. Help us to know this day and consider in our hearts that thou art God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is none else. We worship you, O Lord, because you have loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness you have drawn us to yourself. You sought us when we were living in rebellion against you. You found us in the waste, howling wilderness. You kept us as the apple of your eye. And as a hen gathers her chicks, you, O Lord, have allowed us to abide under the shadow of your wings. And we worship you for that. And even as an eagle's stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them on her wings, you, O Lord, have led us about and instructed us in the way that we should go. You have kept us as the apple of your eye. And we come together, Father, to worship you, to exalt your name and to exalt your word. We praise you for the revelation of yourself. And for these days together, we thank you and praise you and wait upon you to work both to will and to do of your good pleasure in and through these opportunities that we have to minister one to another. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, here's one thing. Let's be honest. I'm like the lady who says there's three things I can't remember. One is a name, and the other is a face, and I forget what the other one was. So I'm going to be looking at your card. Even though I ate breakfast with you this morning, I won't remember your name. Names can, forgetting names can be very embarrassing sometimes. I remember one rather facetious event. The National Association of Evangelicals gives each year the Layman of the Year award. They select some layman that they considered to be outstanding, like James Dodson 3 years ago, Chuck Colson, Senator Bill Armstrong, and whoever. Now, my name is Floyd Robertson, and it is confused more times than not with Floyd Patterson. I have correspondence from chaplains who process their applications through me and know me as well as Jim does, who have addressed letters to me, Floyd Patterson. Now, you know the association. You're old enough to know who Floyd Patterson is, the world champion boxer, and somehow it just fits together. Well, the way they present this Layman of the Year, well, the NAE runs out of candidates sometimes, so they'll look around and see, get anyone who may be standing by, and I happen to be there. And they work with my wife to gather up a lot of background information, some accurate and some not. But then at the closing banquet in Minneapolis, they present this Layman of the Year award. And they give all of this biographical data and the things that they did and all the fiction that goes along with it, on and on. The president does this, Dr. Harold Bailey. And then they say, I present to you the Layman of the Year, Mr. Whoever he is. And he went through all this rigmarole, and then he said, I present to you Mr. Floyd Patterson. Nobody knew who he was talking about. And he didn't know he'd made a mistake. Finally, somebody got to the microphone and told him that he was talking about me. As I indicated, I was not a Christian when I came in the service. Doesn't mean I hadn't joined a church or been baptized or on any of those things. I just wasn't a Christian. And I went the way of all sailors. One Sunday evening, I had spent the weekend in Tijuana, below the border, and we had to keep our civilian clothes and ashore. Had a locker at the YMCA. I heard the church call, and they said that they were going to the First Baptist Church. Well, my mother was still praying for me and my folks, and they belonged to the Baptist Church, and I got a little light up here, and I said, I will go with the church call this time and get a church bulletin and send it home proof positive I've been to church. So I went. Dr. John Bunyan Smith had at least 400 other people he could have talked to, but he only talked to me. That man knew my life like a book. He never met me. And he knew where I'd been and what I'd done. And the way I was going. And the end thereof. But I didn't have to keep going that way. He said, Jesus Christ died in order that you could turn it around. And when he gave the invitation, I went forward. I hadn't planned to. I found myself. Walking down the aisle. The Lord saved me. I was born again. I think it was Hebrews last night. Talked about being on cloud nine as he went back to the boat. I went and took a streetcar to the destroyer base, and I was on cloud nine. I found myself just bursting out almost. Of course, the navigators had their spies out. Hamish Thurman and Mabel, and the man who lived there, Jimmy Brown. Jimmy found me. Had a good letter from Jimmy the other day. He's 85. Rejoicing in the Lord. And soon after that, Dawson came down, and I met him. He stuck a pack of memory cards. They're on my desk in my room, that same pack of memory cards. First one they had printed. How many were there in it? 105, right. And I have followed that pattern with the ones of my own that I wanted to add. And all of the separate packs that I have are 105. How were they arranged? 30 sets of three, 35 subjects, and three verses for each subject. I didn't like the arrangement I learned. I didn't want to relate memory verses to a subject. I wanted to they stand alone. I thought I could remember them better, and I crossed out all the subjects and all the references that were on the same side. They have to be on opposite sides if you're going to remember where they are, and then printed them on the back. But they served me well, and they still serve me well. I don't know how it's been with you. My Christian life has been awfully inconsistent. I have done some things right and many things wrong. I can remember when I would carry my Bible off of the ship. When I would go to town for any other purpose so that I'd be sure that I didn't end up in the wrong place with a Bible under my arm. I wasn't strong. And I failed. But fortunately, I had a direction, and I continued in that direction as poorly and imperfect as it was. I kept going. And though he fall, he shall not be cast How's it go? He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I left San Diego when for the neutrality patrol on the USS Alec 258, the old four stackers. And I spent an eternity on that ship. It's only 14 months. It was the most miserable 14 months of my naval career. I was yeoman second. My colleague, the other yeoman aboard, was yeoman second also, but unfortunately Johnson was 3 months my senior. And he was in control, and I do mean in control. The most despiteful, difficult man I've ever been associated with. I remember one night, of course, I got the top, we slept in our office, and I got the top bunk. And we'd open the porthole to get a little air in there, and we were both rolled, those, you know, were sleeping at night. And the waves came up, and the ship took a roll, and our office was flooded through the porthole, and it all went right on top of Johnson. He was on the bottom bunk. Talk about a forked tongue. I apologize. I was so sorry. Served him well. I went through some exercise of praying. I knew that between him and the executive officer, Lieutenant Gaviglio, a Roman Catholic, between those two, they really let me have it. And I needed it. You talk about Romans 8:28. There's nothing that proves it more emphatically than that 14 months on the USS Alec. I was a second-class yeoman doing third-class work. But that changed fast under those two. I did all the works, too. And during that time, I modestly tell you, I was a second-class yeoman doing first-class work. And I got some new perspectives. I learned to understand that if you're a yeoman, your best testimony for the Lord is to do first-class work as a yeoman. And it's more important than leading a Bible study or witnessing to your shipmate. If you can't do your job, you are a poor witness and a poor servant of the Lord. And I knew that the Lord had sent me there to win Johnson and Gaviglio to the Lord, but they didn't get any closer than they were before I went aboard. But I worked at it. And the Lord taught me. And I was never happier in my life when a message came, not a letter, a message came, transfer Robertson to USS Hillary P. Jones. 427. I got aboard the Hillary P. Johns, and I had a chief as my supervisor. He was very good. 2 months later, he went to the hospital, and I was left alone. No strain. I'd been doing everything on the Alec, and I could pick it up there. And I soon was first class, and very shortly, I was chief. And I thought Captain Anderson had the strangest remarks when he congratulated me, and I put on the chief's stripes. He says, "Congratulations, Robertson. I hope I'm around to congratulate you when you get your next promotion. I didn't expect any next promotion. That was it. When I was saved in San Diego and started get active in the First Baptist Church, some people serve you well, and they serve you the way you need to be served. A dear lady in that church, Dr. Gardner's wife, called me aside one day, and she said, "Floyd, we would like to make you an officer." And this has come up a couple of times in our young people's group. But she says, "Your language would just embarrass us to death. You never get the right noun with the right verb." And she was right. I had a high school diploma, but it was a piece of paper only. And I took correspondence courses, and I studied. And my education was in the Navy, 100%, virtually. And some of you know how it worked in the Navy. When the war broke out, why, everybody and their brother was submitting applications for commissions. By this time, I'm down in the South Pacific. Some good stories about Iceland, where I was during Pearl Harbor, but I don't think I'm going to get to them. We would get those bulletins, view purse bulletins, and in them they'd have long lists of people who had been selected for commissions. And I was the chief yeoman, the captain's rider, and I would pick out all the names that pertained to our ship. And when I was finished with the bulletin, I would put it down in the chief's quarters, because all the chiefs wanted to read the bulletin and see how many of their friends and shipmates in other places had made the list, you know. One day, the chief machinist mate came in my office and said, "Congratulations, Robbie, Ensign Robertson." And I didn't make any sense to me, and I passed it off. And he had the bulletin in his hand. He says, "You have been promoted to ensign." And the bulletin had been aboard 2 months before I knew that I had been. I hadn't applied for anything. I knew it was useless, you know. And for whatever reason, again, they simply appointed me ensign. And of course, I was transferred. I went to USS Fomahawk. And you know, talk about being insecure. I knew I had to do something. And when I had my meeting with the captain, I told him candidly and openly, I said, "I am a chief yeoman, and I think I can perform reasonably well as a yeoman. But I have never anticipated being an officer, and I don't know the first thing about it. But if you'll be patient with me, I'll try to learn." And he was. I was his fair-haired boy. And, of course, he pushed me more than he should. But the Lord was good, and I survived. And I retained my commission after the war and was an LDO, limited duty only, and served only on large commands. And went to Paris with the international planning team that set up the NATO plans as Admiral Cooper's administrative officer. And from there to Naples as Admiral Carney's special assistant, and then back to the Pentagon with Admiral Carney, and he served as his Joint Chief of Staff Secretary for during his tenure as Chief of Naval Operation, and retired in Coronado as Flag Secretary of the Amphibious Training Command. That briefly is my career. I retired as Lieutenant Commander. A lot of you knew my dear wife, Catherine. She was a jewel, gave me 3 children, died with cancer after 5 years of illness on her 40th birthday, April 7, 1957. The opening words at her funeral, now I'm going to talk about something here. The pastor said, "This is the day of victory." And it was. She and I could talk about her home going as if she was going to the East Coast in San Diego. She took the opportunity, we had children 7 to 11, 3 of them, to call each one of them in and explain as best she could in the language that they would understand what was happening, and she wanted them to follow. We encourage the children to talk about her, not to forget her. She was the subject of conversation day after day. One evening, Kathleen, who was 9, I think, said, "Daddy, does Mother eat up in heaven?" What do you tell them, Ed? I said, "Kathleen, I don't know whether Mother eats or not." But then I went on to explain what the Scriptures teach us, that she had everything that she could possibly want or need. She doesn't lack anything. The little 7-year-old Bruce is sitting at my left hand, and without missing a stroke, he said to himself, had to himself and to the rest of us, "And she didn't even take a suitcase." The Lord was good, as He always is. Gave me another wonderful wife. I don't have this much trouble most of the times, but the Lord has been very good. He gave me 2 other children. We have 5 now. They're all bunched right together. One is in Washington, D.C., one is in Chicago, and one is in Washington State, and one is in Los Angeles, and one is in Australia. I don't know exactly what the sequence of events are, but I tell it like this because all I say is fact. But I was a charter member of the Officers Christian Fellowship, and I worked very closely with them all the time I was on active duty. We were never in any place that we didn't have a Bible study in our home. And we had a Bible study, and we continued even after Catherine went home to glory. And I got a letter from headquarters in East Lansing, Michigan, saying there's a Lieutenant Nelson at the U.S. Naval Hospital. He might be interested in attending your Bible study. Well, in a matter of fact, Lieutenant Nelson was interested in the Bible study. She's sitting right there. She brought to our home everything that I didn't have. She's an organist, she's a pianist, she's an educator, she's a registered nurse. She had all the education that I didn't have. And she has been a wonderful spouse, and I think she would join me in saying, these are the happiest years of our life. We have 7 grandchildren, 5 wonderful children. It's still not a tidy world, but no one could enjoy the companionship and the love and the relationship more than Laura Lee and I are enjoying it together. She's all that you could ask for. Well, let me just fill you in briefly. I am the director, as Jim indicated, of the Commission on Chaplains for the National Association of Evangelicals. We recruit chaplains for 27 denominations for all branches of the armed forces. When I went there, we had 54 chaplains under the NAE, and we now have over 500, some 15% of the total chaplaincy. There are more evangelical chaplains in the armed forces today than there has ever been. And there are some of the most exciting developments today that there has ever been since I've been in the 30 years that I've been in that office. I have a paper here that I was going to share with you, just excerpts from it, of the way in which the liberals demand that the general Protestant services, and somebody who knows something about this, should be conducted by Mormons and Unitarians and Christian Scientists as well as others, and rotate. For the last 3 years, I've served on a task force not connected with the NAE, but with the National Conference of Endorsers that appointed this task force and asked me to serve on it, 12 members, including the whole spectrum of Protestant, to deal with the Protestant issue. And when we got this paper, I supported his paper saying this is the way it should go be, recognizing that here's a chaplain, the senior chaplain, that represents probably a good following. And I supported his concept of doing it that way if he wanted to. But I also proposed that there be 2 Protestant groups, not one, and an evangelical group that would do it with integrity to their own doctrine and theology. And the task force bought the concept. And this is in the process of being worked out. Another very significant development. The Army has rewritten their regulations and has eliminated the term major Protestant faith groups, because it's illegal. If you have a major Protestant group, you must have a minor, and the government can't do that. You see. But anyway, that's another story, long story. But anyway, Jim Edgren, one of my chaplains, Christian Missionary Alliance, the best there is, I say it without apology, has helped rewrite those regulations. And now they are being implemented, and I'm confident that this same, and all you're going to have as far as Protestantism concerned in the future, will be a descriptor as to whatever the denomination group may be, not as a classification. So these people who want to do it any way they want to do it can do it any way they want to do it. But we're going to have an evangelical group that subscribes to a statement of faith, a doctrinal position, a theological, and they will conduct the services the way they want to. And since we have, I say conservatively, 80% of the people in the armed forces who want to attend chapel are our people and will like this kind of worship services that we present. This is revolutionary. Don't tell anybody. It's not out yet. But you can get a job very fast if you want it, you know. Just make a suggestion. You know how that works. I have been asked to write the final report of this task force, which we will present a year from now to our conference of endorsers. See. And between Jim Edgren and me and 9 outstanding writers whom we've appointed to write for the Commission on Chaplains and the NAE, and Jim Edgren working in the chief's office, what we propose and what the task force recommends is going to be in complete harmony. Does God work together for good to them that love Him? And praise the Lord for that. That's just a thumbnail sketch, which you probably didn't understand. But I just want you to know that God is still working. And we're rejoicing. Thank you, gentlemen.